because you are so merciful, you sent him to completely pay our debt. Even though we are so wretched, there's nothing good in us, Father, you sent Jesus anyway to save us. We thank you so much for that. We have our daily lives where we struggle with sin and struggle with all of the baggage that we're carrying around, most of it created by sin. We just ask that you would continue to give us the strength to endure and the eyes to only see you. And I pray for the people in this congregation that are struggling with things at home and just have things going on in their life that are so stressful, Father, and they continue to keep coming back to you. Throwing themselves upon your throne, Father, and just doing everything they can to take the next step. Father, be with those people. Comfort them. Continue to guide them. Father, we love the study of your word. We thank you so much for it, Father. Thank you. Walk us through it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a fun time to be a believer. I FaceTimed with Jason till 2 o'clock this morning. We were on FaceTime for like 4 hours. It was just a good time. He's really had quite the renewal, quite the new birth experience of the Holy Spirit, and it's amazing to watch. So this week, we have the temptation of Christ. Not the blasphemous movie, but the reality and the truthful account as told by Luke in his gospel. So please turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke tells about the temptation of Christ in 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The temptation of Jesus by Satan has become the topic of many fun discussions in my life of ministry and even just life of being a Christian. I have three sons. All of them are smarter than I am. That doesn't say much, I know, but both Mark and David are amazing theologians in their own right. They read and study Scripture nonstop. It's become not only a hobby for them, but a way of life. Jason has recently begun a new journey of discovery and sanctification, and it's just awesome to watch. It's fun, sometimes exhausting, to just sit and talk with them about the finer points of Scripture. They're all so passionate about doctrine, and each one of them has their own specific doctrines in the Bible that they really enjoy talking about. 2 years ago, we went to the Shepherd's Conference, and Mark came with us. And we drove down, as we always do, and that's half the fun. Driving down and driving back is half the fun. To just have, you know, a caravan full of guys, and you're all in the car together, and we start to talk Bible, and it's just exciting. Especially when you're traveling with a young man who is getting his degree in biblical studies from the master's university and really knows what he's talking about. And David does this as well. He comes home and he, you know, wants to talk really deep doctrine. And both of them handle the word in an amazing way. It's fun to brag on my boys. They're both amazing in that way. On this particular occasion, Mark was with us, and he was able to take a stand opposite any one of us, you know? And oftentimes just stump us with questions, which is very frustrating. It was fun as we all, you know, worked our way through exactly why we believe certain doctrines, and we had to use scripture to back up everything that we said. You know, it wasn't okay to just say, you know, well, I just think that God would never, you know, that blah, blah, blah. That got you booed out of the car. Boo! You would start to hiss. Psst, you can't say that. Never an acceptable argument. So, here's Mark, and he's making all of us elders look really stupid with these questions, because he would ask a question, and after we answered with some smug answer that we believed was foolproof, he would follow up with some question that really made us question our answer. It would make us really cement our opinions through scripture, or realize that we had to change our minds. It was really fun. One of the questions that Mark asked in the car that night, and I don't remember if you guys even remember this, which almost got him left at the gas station, was, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, was it possible for him to fall into that temptation and sin? Mark said, was it even possible? And therefore, was it real temptation? And no matter what we said, my little smart Alex son would ask us questions that would force us to prove scripturally our answers. And oftentimes he would seemingly take the opposite side just to force you to really think about your answer. It was a great exercise in biblical knowledge. It almost got him kicked out of the car several times. Anyway, we had a great conversation about this very passage. I wish I had been all studied up like I am now when we were in the car that night, because I could have made it a little easier on myself and destroy Mark in the process, which is always fun and any father's goal. I love that kid so much. I'm so proud of him. And now David and Jason are growing up to be theologians in their own right. So let's begin this account here. We have Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. We have him returning from the Jordan, where we last saw him with John, and led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. He was starving. And then the devil comes along and says, if you are the Son of God, of course, we know that Satan knows exactly who he is. It's not if you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God. And then he tempts him in several different ways. And we're going to talk about each one of those things. So, you know, it's amazing. We have proof of the Bible's truthfulness, you know, and authenticity all over the place. Archaeologically, historically, prophetically, scientifically. But the most compelling proof of the Bible's authenticity and truthfulness is the person of Jesus Christ. No human mind could make up the character of Jesus. No man could invent him. No man could make up his ministry, especially his answers to the chief priests, his wisdom. Every time he opens his mouth, he reflects God's complete perfection and perfect holiness every single time. No demons would ever make up the person of Jesus, because what demon would create a story where they lose in the end? But Christ's perfection is nowhere more evident than it is when he's facing Satan. Satan assaulted him with temptations one after another, trying to lure him into sin and therefore derail his plan, obviously. Derail his plan of redemption through his death and resurrection, which would have ruined all of us. And as we talked a little bit a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was not only the divine Son of God, he was also the fully human Son of Adam. So he's fully human and fully God. If you think this through, we come to the obvious answer of Mark's question. Could Jesus actually have fallen into sin? Could he have been tempted? And think about this. It was in his humanity that Jesus endured temptation. For, James 1:3, God cannot be tempted by evil. So the question is, was Jesus able to sin in his full humanity? Obviously, he did not sin because he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:1, committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. In him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Some theologians, however, believe that he could have sinned, even though he did not. That was the conversation in the car that night. And here's the answer to Mark's question, I believe. The union of Christ's human and divine natures precludes him from even the possibility of sinning. Here's an excerpt from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. This is great stuff. I couldn't have said this any better, so it was just easier to just read what Wayne Grudem said. If Jesus as a person had sinned, involving both his human and divine natures in sin, then God himself would have sinned, and he would have ceased to be God. Yet that is clearly impossible because of the infinite holiness of God's nature. Therefore, if we were asking if it was actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, it seems that we must conclude that it was not possible. The union of his human and divine natures in one person prevented it. Okay, so after some of us decided that Jesus could not have sinned, then Mark, as smugly as he possibly could, said, then if he could not sin, then how was his temptation genuine? Which was met by a long state of total silence in the car. Then we wanted to pull over and let Mark out once again. It's funny, reading and studying about this, I love John MacArthur talks about how Jesus, he believes, actually endured more temptation than any other human ever has. Even though he could not actually sin. And some people, including me, when he first introduced that idea, said, huh? First off, Christ's response to the temptation does not make them any less real. Just because he endured doesn't make the temptation itself any less real. Let's just get that straight right away. He endured the full force of the temptation by Satan. He endured the full force. He took the full brunt. Temptation is never more real than it is for those who do not yield to it. Temptation is no problem at all if you just yield to it, right? You go on a diet and the next day you go, hey, you know what? I'm just going to have a big bowl of ice cream. Well, that temptation wasn't too bad, was it? But if you don't eat ice cream for the next 5 years, then you are literally suffering the full brunt of that temptation, right? Every time your wife goes to the freezer and gets a giant bowl of ice cream. And we know that Jesus actually felt stress. We know that he endured pain. We know that he was endured hunger and hardship like every other human. We know that. Scripture is very clear about those things. He was so stressed in Luke 22:44 that he sweat drops of blood. So to help kind of clarify this point, let's compare the temptation of Jesus with the temptation of Adam. This is fun, and it really brings things into focus. Adam faced temptation in the perfect, sterile surroundings of the Garden of Eden, without being hungry and without wanting for anything. While Jesus faced his temptation in the worst imaginable setting. He was in the wasteland of the Judean desert, and he was starving. Adam lived in the sinless perfection of the pre-fallen world, while Jesus lived in a sinful, fallen, completely wicked world. Adam had no buildup of pressure and temptation, like being without food for 40 days. He wasn't hungry or tired or feeling close to death. You ever had to try to stick to a diet when you're starving? And for most of us, starving means, you know, haven't had anything since breakfast, right? And then someone brings out a pizza fresh from Round Table, plops it in front of you and says, "Hey, I bought pizza for everybody, you know, eat up," right? Do you ever notice that happens every time you go on a diet? Every time I say, "Okay, I'm starting a diet today," I walk into dispatch and the dispatchers have bought, you know, three pizzas for everybody. "Here you go, eat up." I can't let food go to waste. That's not waste not, want not. God wants us to be responsible with our provisions. Any of you that have ever been to my house, there's a picture in our hallway, a collage of different pictures, and one of those pictures is me laying in the middle of a road with the yellow stripes going right up the middle of my back. I am laying sprawled out in the middle of a road. That's a real event. I went backpacking with a friend of mine named John, and we went up to Forest Hill. We backpacked down the switchbacks down to the river down there. And we loaded up our backpacks. I mean, we had ammunition and rifles and handguns, and, you know, we were going to go down and go shooting. And this was a long time ago. We were like 25, probably 26. And we had canned food. You know, I mean, we were like, we're only going to be gone for, this is one day trip. So we didn't even care about how heavy our packs were. And our packs were like 60 or 70 pounds. Backpacks. We go down the switchbacks and we're having fun. We decide that it's getting late. So we want to come back and we want to get back a little faster. So we decided to go up a trail called the Beecroft Trail. Any of you familiar with any of these? So the switchbacks kind of make it easy. They go like this, but they take forever. You know, because it's a slow ascent up the canyon wall. If you take the Beecroft Trail literally goes straight up the canyon wall. And it is like straight up. But we're deciding, we're young, we're good to go, right? We start up the Beecroft Trail. And it seems to go forever. The Beecroft Trail never ends. So we keep thinking, right after this next little knoll, you know, it's got to be the top. And we go. And now we're taking one step at a time where you're pushing on your knee to take the next step, you know. And we are just completely exhausted. And we plop down on the trail and we throw our backpacks off. And we're looking up the trail and we're looking down where we just came from. And we're like, I don't think we can take another step. I mean, we were just completely exhausted and starving. So we start looking through our packs and I find a can of chili. It's all I have left to eat. And John doesn't have anything left to eat. So we open up this can of chili. It's a cold can of chili. It was the best food I've ever had in my life. We were eating it like we were starving to death, you know. And we had both had breakfast. And now it's just in the afternoon, and we're tired and hungry, and we would have eaten the can. I think about that time often because we literally threw off our backpacks. We were like, we don't even care about our stuff anymore. We're so tired and so hungry. I remember how good that cold can of chili tasted at that moment. And we would literally go about 10 yards at the most, and we'd have to sit down again and just lay back and just try to regain our breath. Then we'd stand up, go another 10 yards, and we finally just made it to the top of Forest Hill Road. The problem was we forgot that the Beecroft Trail comes out in a different place than the switchbacks, so we were nowhere near our vehicle. So we pop out onto Forest Hill Road, and we're like this. And no car comes for half an hour. We're like, you know. And so we are exhausted. We can't even get a car to come by. No, there's no cars. So I just laid down in the middle of Forest Hill Road. And I just went, I am so tired. And my buddy John took a picture of me before he laid down next to me. And that picture in our hallway is that moment of just being completely exhausted. After 40 days, I would have eaten the can. Adam had no great buildup. He wasn't hungry. He wasn't tired. He had absolutely no excuses, yet he yielded to the first temptation he faced. Hebrews 4:15 said that Jesus had to endure temptation for his entire life. You imagine the onslaught of Satan trying to derail him from the time he was a child. What easier target is there than an innocent child? To be personally picked on by Satan for your entire life. By Satan. Not just his demons like we have to deal with once in a while. Like Satan himself. None of us will ever have to endure that. Then he had to endure intense temptation right as he began his ministry. What a baptism by fire indeed. Adam feasted like a king on all the provisions there were in the garden. He had reason to want nothing. Jesus was starving. Complete weariness in a condition that most of us wouldn't survive. In the best of circumstances, Adam fell, and in the worst of circumstances, Jesus did not. See, Adam's fall plunged us all into death. Jesus's triumph over temptation gave us life. So intense was this encounter by Satan that Jesus first prepared for it, didn't he? It says in verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. So it says here that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about that many times because Scripture refers to several people who at different times were full of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word pleres means to be saturated with or to be permeated through thoroughly with. John 1:14 says that Jesus was also full of grace and truth. So we have many examples, including John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zacharias, we have 120 believers at Pentecost, Stephen, Peter, Paul, many others who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is actually the goal of all of us. We all want to be completely and thoroughly saturated with the Holy Spirit. That's our goal. To be saturated with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit at all times is what we're all supposed to strive for. We have examples in God's Word where people at different times were filled with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus lived his entire life saturated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Even in his humanity, he was fully yielded to the Spirit's control. And he voluntarily set aside the use of his divine attributes, and his submission to the Holy Spirit caused him to always do the Father's will, even though he had set aside his divine attributes. So unlike us, Jesus' temptation was not a result of making some really bad choices that left him in a vulnerable position, which is what we usually do. and it did not result from him straying from God's will. On the contrary, it was the will of God that he face and defeat Satan. That was God's will. And because of that, he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And when he was in his most vulnerable, weakened state, that's when Satan hits him with the big guns. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So if you noticed here, Jesus faced temptation that you and I will never face. Jesus is starving here. And he has the power to turn rocks into bread. And Satan knows it. And let me tell you, that day on the Beecroft Trail with my friend John, if I had the power to turn things into food, my friend John would have been in serious danger of becoming a double-double. Big old thing of fresh-cut fries all slathered in ketchup. At that moment, I think it would have been like, boom. Would I rather have a friend right now or a big old double-double with fries? And I had breakfast that day. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. He had the ability at that moment to destroy Satan. He could have turned rocks into food. Yet he didn't do it because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was completely obedient to the Father's will, who had become the only thing that was important in Jesus' mind. And he knew that salvation for you and I was at stake. Another unique temptation that Jesus faced was that Satan tempted him to doubt God's love. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." See, each of these temptations had an element of truth. Much like Satan's temptation of Eve, he hides the temptation with an element of truth. True deception can only hope to succeed if it has an element of truth. They taught us in narcotics school that when you're pretending to be somebody you're not, which is something I have to do in my job, and you're going to lie about a few things, you better make it as close to the truth as you can, or you're going to forget your last lie. You know, you keeping your lies straight gets a little difficult. So you try to make things based on truth. You try to put as much truth as you can in there so you can remember what the heck you lied about. A good temptation as well as a good lie have partial truths. So when Satan tempted Eve, he started by asking her, "Did God really say? Is that what God really said?" Because he wanted to raise doubts in her mind. And Satan knew this wouldn't work with Jesus, so he began by acknowledging his true identity as the Son of God. As with so many translations of this word, "if," it's best understood since, because Satan, he's not wondering who Jesus is. He's fully aware of who Jesus is. Unlike many liberal scholars and cults and other heretic groups, Satan and his demons have never denied who Jesus is. They all know something some of these so-called scholars should consider, that even Satan knows who Jesus is. Maybe they should get on board. So why did Satan try to convince Jesus to turn a stone into bread and eat it? Think about this. Is it sin to eat when you're hungry? Was it sin for Jesus to eat at that moment? Was it sin for Jesus to use his divine power? Well, then, what's the problem? What is it exactly that Satan was trying to get Jesus to do? Was he trying to get him to show off his power? Obviously, that's absurd. Satan knew that Jesus had voluntarily set aside his divine nature. So, like he did with Eve, he was trying to get Jesus to question God's love and question God's provision for Jesus in his weakened state. How could a loving God leave his poor son to suffer in this horrible way? If he truly loves you. He's suggesting to Jesus that God was indifferent to Jesus' suffering. It's like you're going to have to take care of yourself, Jesus. God even provided food for the rebellious Israelites in the desert. Is he not going to provide food for you, Jesus? Since you're his only begotten son and all, has he forgotten about you? Looks like you need to take things into your own hands. Looks like you need to save yourself. And Jesus answered with Scripture, Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone. What sustains a Christian's life is not food, but obedience to the will of the Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It amazes me how we as people, we as Christians, we are constantly trying to make our will God's will. And we do it all the time. Almost every week I hear someone say that God told them to do this or God told them to do that. And it's funny how usually it coincides with their own will and not necessarily the word of God. But we're always trying to convince ourselves that what I want is what God told me to do. It makes it easy, right? Nobody can bother you about those things because God told me, so now you have to leave me alone. Just be checking that with Scripture. ABCs. Matthew 6:31 through 33, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Philippians 4:19, Paul said, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus chose to remain submissive to God's will. We as believers are also tempted to doubt God's love in times of trial, aren't we? You ever had times of trial and you're thinking, does God really care about what's happening with me right now? I haven't had anything to eat since breakfast. Does God care? Psalm 73, 3 through 13. We have the psalmist saying, do you even care? The wicked seem to flourish. It's a wonderful psalm about does God care? But like Jesus, we have to always stay within his will. We have to know that he will provide for us in the way he sees fit. And sometimes that means suffering for his glory, doesn't it? If you read the Book of Martyrs, you'll see how often the death of a suffering, tortured Christian causes others to have faith or run to Jesus because of that person's example of faith. So ultimately, that person's death actually glorified the Father. God does things for his glory, not ours, by the way. Verse 5, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So here we have Satan trying to thwart God's plan for his life. Just forget all about that suffering and being poor with no place to lay your head. Live like a king, Jesus. This was another attempt to get Jesus to doubt God. God's plan was full of things that was not going to be pleasant for Jesus. His ministry would be difficult. So difficult, in fact, that at one point Jesus asked the Father if there's any way to pass this cup before me. In other words, if there's another way to accomplish the redemption of man, now might be a good time to consider it. Nonetheless, he was completely submissive and obedient to God, even though it meant his own suffering. So here's Satan saying, yeah, forget all that. You should live like the king you are. And Satan used another half-truth here. Though God made Satan the ruler of this world and gave him dominion over the evil world system that dominates, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about that in the weeks to come, He gave Satan power over the world's systems. He didn't literally give the nations of the earth to Satan. So Satan was trying to give away something that wasn't his to give. Kind of weird that he would lie about that, right? What Satan really wanted was to be worshipped. And he tips his hand to that, right? He pretty much tells Jesus straight out, you know, worship me, I'll make it happen, you know? It was the condition of his offer, wasn't it? His offer was conditional. Worship me and I'll make these things happen. Of course, Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So again, we have to fully trust God for all we have and all we don't have. He gives us what he wants. He keeps from us what he wills for our own good. And finally, verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So this time, what does Satan do that's a little different? He decides to use his own hand at scripture plucking, doesn't he? He's like, okay, well, Jesus has been answering me in Scripture. I'm going to go ahead and this next question is going to have Scripture in it. You ever had anybody on your doorstep using Scripture to tell you that what you believe is all wrong and false and that Jesus guy, he was a good man and all that good stuff, but certainly not God? Satan has figured out that using Scripture against you is much more powerful. Much more powerful. Because it gets you to question, wait a minute, oh, the Bible actually does say that, doesn't it? That's weird. Here we have Satan scripture plucking. Tries to use Scripture against Jesus because Jesus has twice used Scripture in his defense. So Satan tries his hand at scripture plucking, and he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, which was most likely the southeast corner of the temple. The whole complex there overlooking the Kidron Valley, which would have been several hundred feet below. No doubt he's sitting there showing him all this vast, you know, expanse. And he says, you know, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he throws in a little scripture to make it more tempting. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So here Satan's offering Jesus an opportunity to fulfill his own word. Oh, just be fulfilling scripture. What's wrong with that? Satan was quoting from a messianic psalm. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. This is where God promises to protect the Messiah. Now Satan's getting really tricky here, isn't he? He's saying, well, let's go ahead and prove that to be true. We'll fulfill scripture. We'll all be good. What Satan was trying to do was back God into a corner here. If Jesus jumped, then one of two things would happen. Either he would die when he hit the bottom, which would ruin God's plan of having him die for our sins. Or two, God would have to intervene to save him, which is clearly not part of God's plan at this time. So Jesus would be outside the Father's will for a brief few seconds just to prove a point to Satan. So Jesus answers by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here we have the direct sin of prosperity theology. These people make demands on God to prove his faithfulness to believers. This makes man God instead of God. If I say all the right things, you know, God has to move or do this or that. If I make this prayer, if I say in the name of Jesus, make the clouds come and make it rain, then God has to do it. I have gone to a church that thoroughly believed this stuff. And I know how dangerous it can be to make God your personal teller machine, to give you whatever you need at the time. That is not the God we worship. True faith humbly submits to God's will, whatever that is, and whatever the consequences. God is not there to make us comfortable and make life easy. His purpose is his glory. And that might mean our deaths. Verse 13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So Satan left him for the moment. But he had many other temptations in store for him, didn't he? We're going to read about those things later, and we're going to study them and have some real fun while we're at it. The lesson we need to draw from this is that Satan uses those very same strategies on us as he did with Jesus. He doesn't have to change what he's doing because what he does works. It has worked on everybody except Jesus, pretty much. He has no new tricks, doesn't need new tricks. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Satan's schemes work great. Why would he change them? So don't be fooled, and remember that Satan will hit you when you're weak. He shows no mercy. He's not going to say, you know, you can't go, time out. This is a really hard time for me, Satan. This is not cool that you attack me right now, okay? I just lost this or this, or I just fell in this way, or I'm just having financial trouble, or whatever it is. Not fair that you attack me now, Satan. You can guarantee that's when the wolf is coming. He doesn't play, you know, by the Geneva Convention. He has no pity on you. And when you're feeling weak in your faith, or like God has somehow abandoned you, Satan doesn't care if you are waving the timeout flag or you just need a break from the onslaught. It will be tireless. And it will be when you are least prepared. And in that time, you will be tempted to think, God doesn't care. God has abandoned me. And it's that time that it matters most to be full of the Holy Spirit and completely submit to his will. That's the time when it matters most. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.